Well, hello, New Life. It's good to be with you here today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 as we wrap up at least the Old Testament version of our study of the life of Elijah. Next week, we'll have one more week looking at his life. And then we're going to jump into the book of 1 Corinthians. So buckle up. That's going to be a fun one. But we're excited. And JJ, it was fascinating as I saw that picture come up on the screen. I remember 10 years ago, my whole family went over to serve where they were serving. And I remember our kids playing together. And we have a picture that comes up as a screensaver on our TV. And it's of his oldest who just went to university and my son just sitting there is like a 7 and 8 year old. And now here they are. And both of our sons are taller than us. And, you know, the story goes on. So anyway, it's good to have our brother here. And it was cool to connect with him and so many other ministries in the lobby in between the services. And so, I don't know, I just felt like saying that out loud. Anyway, back to God's word, 2 Kings, we're going to be looking again, chapter 2, 1 to 14. And as we jump in, I don't know if you've ever had this experience before where somebody says something, you're talking to them and they say it and they're confident about it. And after they say it, you're like, I have no idea what that meant that you just said. But for me, in my pride, I don't want to ask because I don't want to look silly, like I don't know something. And here's an example of that. One of my friends was talking to me and they're like, I don't want to be a Luddite about that. And I'm like, I feel like I should know what a Luddite is. Because I laughed out. I was like, that's great. And then I was kind of like, it sounds borderline inappropriate. Maybe that wouldn't go well if I said it in a large crowd, like to hundreds of people. And so I had to look it up. Right, I went home, I didn't ask him at the time, I Googled it, and here's what a Luddite is. It's a group of folks who worked in the textile industry in England, roughly the early 1800s, and this was a time where machinery and whatnot was being built to do a lot of tasks that up to that point primarily humans were doing, essentially these machines were being built, and there was a group of textile workers who were like, no, like this can't happen, this is going to take away our jobs. And so there was this mythical figure, not mythical, I think they were kind of true, but kind of not, where there was this legend that this textile apprentice basically bashed a couple of sewing machines together. And so what the Luddites did is they would write these letters to different groups of people and stand in opposition against this machinery that they were introducing to the textile world, and they would sign it from King Lud or, you know, whoever else. And so they were hence the Luddites, and they themselves actually went in and they would sabotage these machines and they would break them. Now, that helped me understand when I was talking to my friend, because I was talking about some sort of change, and he's like, I don't want to be a Luddite, which means I don't want to be one who's just so painfully resistant to change that I'm unwilling to change at all, right? And so as I thought about that, I wondered, were the Luddites afraid of change or something else, right? So if you were to ask the Luddites, are you against the advancement in medicine such that you wouldn't go to the hospital to get treatment, right? Are they completely against all forms of change? Oh, I would argue, actually, probably not. They got probably a bad rap because what was changing was leading to loss, right? They were afraid they were going to lose their jobs or lose their just normal way of living, and it upset them. It reminds me of a phrase that I read it about 12 years ago or so, I've since studied it a good bit as I've studied organizations, as I pursue, another degree. And it's by a couple guys, Heifetz and Linsky, and they say this. They say in their book, Leadership on the Line, it says, people don't fear change, they fear loss. But change equals loss. Let me read it again. People don't fear change, they fear loss. But change equals loss. It kind of makes sense, right? When we start talking about, let's just talk about advancements in technology. I remember I was reading a book, I think it was about the Wright brothers. I forget who the author was. There's a couple of them out there. But I remember this one section during the time of the Wright brothers, people would go to city council meetings and they would just try to ban this one new technology that was cutting edge, it was coming on the scene, and they would just say, no, this is going to destroy our families, it's going to destroy our livelihood. Do you know what this technology was? Bikes. Bikes. They were like, it's going to take our kids so far away from home, they're going to get caught up in the world and they wouldn't be back for dinner and, you know, things like that. Think about the technologies that many of us have seen over the course of our lifetime. The internet, the credit card, cell phones, AI, right? Hello, AI, right? Like, all of them at some point are going to get like the moniker of the mark of the beast, right? I'm pretty sure about that. Or it's going to be like, this is going to destroy us, right? And they're all double-edged swords. They all have their benefits and their challenges. But I think sometimes we fear change because we look at it and we go, this is going to cost us something. There's going to be a loss. I don't know how to engage with this, right? I don't want to experience loss. It's why people say you have a friendship that's just completely toxic. Why are we so opposed to ending it, even though we know it's bad for us and other people know it's bad for us? Well, it's simply because it means there will be loss when we end it. Loss of stability, loss of something that we've come to know and expect. Even if it's awful, at least we know to expect it. And maybe my question to all of us is, how do we approach change? Seasons of change, when we experience that, how do we respond? And I would say, if you're in this room and you're thinking, if you'd put yourself in the category of a Christ follower, how does God factor in to our experience of change and loss? Friends, I would just argue that we resist change, and we often do so because we would much rather cling to what's passing versus look up and look ahead to the unknown and trust as we move forward. Here's a big idea, if you want to know what it is for today. God's Spirit is ever present with his people. Therefore, his mission continues even amidst change. Let me say it again. God's Spirit is ever present with his people. Therefore, his mission will continue even amidst change. So that's where we're headed. Now, a little bit of background. So today, we're seeing this massive transition. Verse 1, there's a spoiler alert, right? If you're wondering what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter, it's ruined for you in verse 1, where it says, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." Okay, so when Todd preached a couple of weeks ago on 1 Kings chapter 19, he preached, because this is what, you know, we kind of assigned at the beginning of the year, he preached up to the point where God goes and tells Elijah, and he said, you are going to have to now go name your successor. There's going to be someone who I'm going to send you to. We're going to read this passage here in just a little bit, Elisha. And so he goes to Elisha and he calls him to follow him, basically, and Elisha leaves everything and follows him. It's like that's a theme in Scripture. That's the background here. So Elisha's actually been on the scene since 1 Kings 19. We just haven't talked about it a whole lot. But we've come to this moment where Elijah's going away. Elisha becomes this strong voice of the people and of God, more importantly, among God's people. And so that's where we're headed here. So as we jump in, there's three things we're going to see. We're going to see God's hand in change in this passage. We're going to see God's succession plan worked out through this change. And then finally, we're going to see how God's power persists even in the midst of change. But before we jump in, let me pray for us and ask the Lord's help. Well, Lord, as we come to, I would say, a really tough topic, maybe more tough than we imagined it would be as we sit here and we consider seasons of change in our own lives. God, I pray that your Spirit of comfort will be with us. And I pray, more importantly, that you would give us the eyes and ears and mind and heart of Christ to see where you might be with us as we experience change, not if, but as we experience change. And so, Lord, would you work in and through me as I preach? Most importantly, would you work in and through your word and apply it to our hearts? And so, God, again, open our ears, allow us to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first point we're going to look at is we're going to look at God's hand in change. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, and there's two words I want to just put in your mind to go, okay, where do we see God's hand in change? One is this idea of place, and two is this idea of perseverance. First, we have this idea of place. Now, we didn't include all of the text, 1 to 14, as it was being read or in your bulletin because we just don't have space to do it, but there's really three different refrains where Elijah is being moved on by the Lord, and he turns to Elisha and he says, the Lord is moving me here, you stay here. And then you have Elisha who goes, nope, as long as the Lord, as I'm alive and the Lord lives, which is forever, he's basically saying, I'm not going anywhere. And then you've got this group of 50, it's called the sons of prophets, you'll see here in this passage. And these sons of prophets aren't necessarily the offspring of the prophets, but it was some of the followers of the big P prophets of Israel. So these might have been more, I would say minor prophets, but that can be confusing. But they're just not like the big ticket prophets, but they follow kind of as their rabbi of sorts these other prophets. And they keep coming up to Elisha and saying, hey, hey, you know God is going to take your master from you today, right? Which I wouldn't appreciate it if they just kept saying that to me. But in verse 3, they say it then, and they say it over and over again. You know God's going to take him away today. And what does Elisha say? Quiet. Keep quiet. Yes, I know. Keep quiet. Did you see that in verse 3? I love that. He's just kind of like, shh. No, no, no. None of that, right? So what's going on here? In this refrain, one of the things you see is Elijah naming various places. Verse 1, there's Gilgal. Verse 2, Bethel. Verse 4, there's Jericho. And verse 6, Jordan. You know, if we're reading this quickly, we can gloss over these words and say, oh, these are just places. It's kind of on a map. It's on a route. But I think we need to take a closer look as to maybe why God would be sending him on this particular road to these particular towns, and what he might be communicating to the first readers of this passage. Remember, these things are written for a primary audience that comes after Elijah and Elisha, and it's written for us, and so the Holy Spirit can speak to us. But here's where I'd like to draw your attention. This farewell tour, I believe, is one that is very intentional that God sends him on. Think about it. Gilgal, verse 1. What is that? Well, if you go to Joshua chapter 6, right? So Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a transition of power from Moses to Joshua. They cross the Jordan River. And then Gilgal is this first camp that God's people take up when they have crossed the river, this major transition, this new beginning in the promised land. So what I would argue is maybe the Lord is drawing their attention to this place to say, this is kind of a new beginning. It's a new prophet, a new person to follow, and God is with you here. Bethel, verse 2. If you go to Genesis chapter 28, this is the place. Remember that kind of creepy dream that Jacob has in Genesis 28 where he lays a head on a rock and there's this ladder and these angelic beings going up and down, right, into heaven? We could talk about what on earth does that creepy dream mean, but what Jacob assumes it means, if you go back and read Genesis 28, is he says, this is the place where God was with me. And so as God, as the hearers of this word who understand the history of God's people read this, they're like, oh, this is reminding us that God is still with us, right? Even though Moses and Joshua and soon to be Elijah are no more or aren't with us. Verse 4, Jericho, right? Joshua 4 is where they're in Gilgal. Joshua 6 is the story of Jericho. Right, God calling his people into a hard circumstance, into a new circumstance, and saying, hey, this land is yours, but oh, by the way, there's these occupants who are like giants in these big fortified cities. And God's people are terrified. But if you know the story of Jericho, God shows his power in that moment. They don't even really have to lift a finger. They just have to lift their feet a lot as they walk around a number of times and make a lot of noise at the end. And then finally, verse 6, the Jordan River. Right, the Jordan River marks this place of transition with God's people where Moses had guided them through the wilderness for 40 years, guided them out of Egypt. They saw him part the Red Sea. And so you've got to imagine the people at the Jordan, the first crew, or it was actually the second crew of the wilderness journeyers, the Israelites, when they got there, they're probably like, Moses was our guy. Like, he was our prophet. We saw him part the Red Sea. Like, what's this Joshua going to do to lead us into the promised land? And what do you see happen? The priests with the Ark of the Covenant walk into the Jordan, and the Jordan stops, it parts, and they walk across on dry land. Again, it's just got to be this idea where the Lord is using these places to convince his people that, guess what? I am still with you. This isn't some unintentional farewell tour. And so here's, I think, what God might be doing. As he's telling his people that God's presence is tied to his promises, not a person. God's presence is tied to his promises and not a person, not any one leader, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, even Elisha. Here's a second picture, is that of perseverance. Again, in verses 2 to 6, you'll see Elisha saying, I am not leaving you, and Elijah saying, hey, I'll leave you here. And he doesn't come back and push back after he says, no, 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 I'm not going anywhere. You know, I don't know why he does it this way, but there's a lot of people who seem to think that maybe this is a challenge of sorts in discipleship, where Elijah's testing Elisha's allegiance to him and allegiance to God, right? Knowing that he should be sticking with him. I don't know. I don't quite know what's happening, but as these sons of the prophet, right, they just keep pinging him. If you read in the past, it's kind of annoying. They're like, hey, why are you following him? You know he's going to disappear soon, right? And then when you get to the Jordan at the end, there are all those 50 standing across the river being like, what's going to happen? I think in part there is this great tension that is building of loss that's getting ready to come near to Elisha. That's why Elisha's like, I know, be quiet, right? It's this tension. He doesn't want to face this transition. He probably has in the back of his mind, at least I'm assuming that Elijah has shared with him at this point that he's getting ready to take over for him. In 1 Kings 19, God tells him, he says, hey, go get Elisha and anoint him to be the prophet in your place. Friends, there's one thing to know in theory that there's a change coming. It's another thing to be there at that day, at that moment, your heart in your throat. What is getting ready to happen? Endings and changes, it tests our trust. It reveals where we place our courage in that moment. And I think that's what's going on here. I know many of us in my life phase are experiencing this right now. Right? I mean, I told you last week, we had the conversation about dropping my daughter off back at college and kind of the dump that we dropped her off in, right? Go listen to last week if you want a little bit more information about that. But I remember it was different than it was her freshman year where our heart was just in our throat and I cried like a baby the whole way home. This year was a little bit different. This year was a little angrier on the way home. But as we're sitting there, my heart is still in my throat, still remarkably quiet for a little while as we're driving home. And in a little while into the drive, we just had this moment. I was like, we need to actually ask the Lord to meet us in this place of change. I heard this recently. One of my, peers, he was my age. He died suddenly here a couple of weeks ago. And just talking to my friend, who was one of his best friends, and hearing things about the memorial service, what's unique is even though that's the most painful change we can see, what's interesting is in that service and in many services I've been a part of with many of you, hearing the ways that even in their life and even in those services, we get to stop and pause and go, but look at where the Lord has been faithful to them and in their lives. And even as we drove away from dropping my daughter off at college, within about an hour, the Lord just kept reminding us of the various places where he has been faithful. And even there was something that happened that day where we're like, oh, look at what you did again, right? So here's a couple of application points as we think about change and think about this idea of what the Lord's communicating through these places and how he calls us to persevere in the midst of change. One, as we face change, we have to look back on God's track record. We have to remember where he has been faithful. If we don't, we will just be totally dejected. Look back and say, Lord, where have you, show me again, I've forgotten, and remember. Here's the second thing I would say, and I say this because, you know, if Elisha was alive today and a counselor was reading how he responded to it, where they're like, no, I don't want to talk about that. I just want to put that back here in the closet, right? You know, that counselor's probably like, you need to process that a little bit, right? So here's the second thing I would say, and I'm borrowing from the Psalms, but I would be a terrible pastor shepherd if I said, when there's change, you just got to suck it up and you just got to remember what God has done and just shovel through, right? I also think there's a place where we need to stop and recognize the sting and mourn and grieve the loss that we face. That's why the Psalms of Lament exist. That's why Jesus laments and Job laments and Jeremiah laments. There is a place that you can face change faithfully while feeling it deeply, but taking those complaints and cries to God. Here's the third thing. In that moment, invite the Spirit into the unknown. Like, do we do that? When you are facing whatever that thing is, that lump in your throat moment, that moment of change, are we inviting God into the moment? You know, my wife and I were walking down the Wissahickon yesterday, and we were just talking about just all the change that has come, that will come, that has gone on in the last year, and we just stopped and we're like, let's just invite the Holy Spirit into this thing, right? Because I can just spiral out of control in that moment. So there's just some takeaways. Here's the second point, this picture of God's succession plan, verses 7 to 10. In verses 7 and 8, we see God confirming his kingdom work through succession, meaning God's kingdom work will continue, and it doesn't just continue with any one person. Does that make sense? Again, this Jordan crossing is a transitional moment, right? It's this reminder of Moses to Joshua. And here they are. Elijah was this mouthpiece who went after the Baals, who went after Jezebel, who went after Ahab. Yeah, he had his moments. We talked about that, right? I mean, Elijah was kind of the man. And you know what? God moves on. He doesn't move on. He doesn't forget his people, but he doesn't just tie his work to one dynamic human being. There is spiritual multiplication that happens here. I want you to think about the New Testament church, right? Who's the guy in the New Testament who was really the mouthpiece of God that really enabled the Gentile church, the non-Jewish converts, right, to Christianity? Who was that guy who was really the reason where, I would argue, we're sitting here worshiping today, right? Because most of us would fall into the category of Gentiles. Who's that person? Paul, the Apostle Paul. How do you think the church felt when he was sitting in jail for years knowing that his life was pretty much going to end? Were they like, what's going to happen to the church? Who's going to be our primary church planter? Was Paul thinking that? Was he like, oh, Lord, we are in trouble if I die, right? 2 Timothy, I love this passage. He's talking to his Elisha. He's talking to Timothy, a young man he has poured his life into. Paul knows that it's not all about him. He says, what you've heard from me, he's talking to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul seems pretty convinced that the church is going to be okay. Paul is pretty convinced that the gospel is going to move forward. His kingdom work is going to move forward. And he's reminding Timothy here that, Timothy, I'm handing you the mantle, if you will, but you're also not that important. Like, don't think too highly of yourself. He's like, because you're going to end and you're going to need to pass these things on to faithful other people who can teach others also. The gospel is not chained to one voice, one personality, one generation, one anything. The gospel will keep moving on. A couple of months ago, back in February, I flew down to Florida to meet with about 100 pastors of various churches, some PCA, some not. And we met, and it was kind of this moment where churches that think outside of ourselves, missional churches would be the buzzword that we would use. We sat down and we recognized that some of the key voices, in particular, Tim Keller, who had passed away, some of these folks had transitioned and retired or passed away. And there was just this piece of going, hey, we feel like missional churches are getting fewer and fewer and quieter. And then there was this angst that rose up and said, who's going to fill this vacuum of Tim Keller? I'm like, really? Like, I won't. Like, there's just no way. Like, we're all just like, you know, it's Tim Keller, right? He's just larger than life in a lot of different ways. And so day one was full of angst. And then day two, we kind of sobered up. And we sat down. We're like, we don't know, but we don't have to figure this out. We just have to be faithful. God will continue his witness. Churches will open, churches will close. But do you know the only organization that will make it all the way to and through eternity? Is it Apple? Is it the YMCA? Is it the government of some nation? No, who is it? It's the church. It's the gospel-believing and gospel-preaching church. We don't have to sweat that one out. It's not on us. And so here's a couple thoughts. One, we need to quit fearing about the future of the church. Every generation, as we get older, go, I just don't know what's going to happen to the church. Like, it's so immoral out here. So da-da-da. What's going to happen to the church? This is telling us we need to take a breath. The church will continue. The gospel work and the kingdom work of Jesus Christ will continue. And at the same time, here's the second thing I want you to hear me say. We need to invest in the next generation of the church. Right? This isn't just passivity. Elijah was still discipling Elisha. And it's fascinating that I'm preaching this at the end of the series, because all summer I have had this restlessness in me for us as a church saying, I think we're here. I don't think we've invested super well intentionally in the next generation. And I think we're at a point where God's shown us we must. We must. And so to my older saints who have been walking with Christ for a while, can I just beg you, just grab one person and pull them along with you and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Anthony, I've never been properly discipled. I don't know what that looks like. Here's the tool belt that God has given us. He's given us his word. He's given us prayer, and he's given us a spirit. Grab a person, say, let's read the Bible together, let's find Jesus in it, and let's apply it and do this together, and let's pray together. And man, on those days where you're feeling it, let's go share the gospel together. That's discipleship. It's not a program, it's not a book, you don't have to wait for it. Younger generations, can I just encourage us for a second? I said us. I don't even know where I fit anymore. You saw it. A couple of y'all were like, he said us. It's not even me anymore. I don't know. Anyway, younger generations, be available to be discipled. And if the first thing that comes off of our lips when somebody wants to pour their life into us is, I'm just really busy, there's got to be a reorientation there. Discipleship is a part of God's kingdom economy. And then here's the third thing I would say. See transitions as sacred moments. They're not moments to be petrified by fear. They're moments to invite the Lord in and say, Lord, this is a sacred moment. I don't know what you're doing, but I know your spirit's up to something because this is what you do. Second point here is that God provides his spirit for the mission. Verses 9 and 10, it's a fascinating passage when they had crossed. So basically you have this weird thing where Elijah rolls up his cloak and he slaps the water. I don't know why he does that. In chapter 8, people are like, well, I think he does it. I don't know. We don't know why he slaps the water. But bottom line, the Jordan parts, they walk across. After they had crossed, Elijah says to Elisha, what shall I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha says this interesting thing. He doesn't say, I want all your followers on Instagram. He doesn't say it's not a popularity contest. I don't want your money. I don't know if he had any, probably not. But he says, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, when he says of your spirit, it's not Elijah's spirit. It's this understanding of the Holy Spirit that has been working in Elijah. He's like, I need that if I am going to continue down this road of mission that you and that God is calling me to. And when he says double portion, he's not being greedy. This is standard language for the firstborn of a person in this culture. If you go to Deuteronomy 21, you see it. It says, it's talking about a son. He said, let them be a double portion, the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so what Elisha is saying to Elijah is, hey, I am your spiritual son. Will you give me a double portion, that portion of inheritance that is mine or that you have to give? Would you give that to me? And so he's not just being greedy. Now, Elijah in verse 10 says, that's a really hard thing. He says, I tell you what, if you see me get taken up into the clouds, you'll have it. And I think the reason Elijah says it's a hard thing is because Elijah knows it's not his job to give people the spirit, right? It's God's job. But friends, Elisha is not the last person who is being left by their leader and given a charge or a mission who says, I need the Spirit, right? Fast forward to the disciples. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's meeting with his disciples. He's like, hey, you need to go. I'm commissioning you in Matthew 28 to go out and make disciples, to be on mission. It's the charge of the disciples, and it's the charge to us as a church. And he says in it, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. But you fast forward to Acts chapter 1, and they're confused. They're like, you say you're going to be with us to the end of the age, but you're saying you're getting ready to go up in the clouds. How am I going to do this? I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. And Jesus is like, you're right, you don't, but I'm going to give you something that will enable you, and it's the Holy Spirit. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Friends, this is a promise not just for the disciples, but for us. Paul says, if anyone is in Jesus Christ, in Romans 8, he says, you have the Holy Spirit. Anyone. It's not like the secondary gift that we get a little time later. He says, those who don't have the Spirit, they're not in Christ. We have the Spirit when we are in Christ, and it happens in and around this time of Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 1:8. And so, friends, let me just say this. You have been called, if you are in Christ, on mission. Not just to know Jesus, but to make him known. And he doesn't send you out there alone. He says, I'm with you always, and he's with you by the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, that is alive and at work in us. Some of us who have grown up in this church or another New Life church, we hear a lot about justification and adoption and sanctification, right? But do you know that one, and probably one of the, well, not the most, you can't qualify these things, but the Holy Spirit, that is a part of the gospel. He's like, hey, you can face and fight against sin because the Holy Spirit is in you. You can go out and share the gospel because my Spirit is at work within you. Forgot to bring my phone up again. But sometimes we think of ourselves as a cell phone, right? I think Elisha understands that he's not a cell phone. You and I are not a cell phone. What do I mean by that? Cell phones are great. Well, some of you are like, it's the devil, remember? It's the change thing. But cell phones, right? You look at it, it accomplishes a lot of things, right? Double-edged sword, but they can be good. They can be used for good. You communicate with people, right? And they're great when they have battery, right? Have y'all ever been there where you have a phone and it just runs out of battery? Like it's been looking for cell towers all day and it stops at like 10 o'clock in the morning and you're nowhere near a charger? Like what good is that cell phone in that moment? It's running on empty, right? It needs to be plugged in to a constant power source. Sometimes we act like we're cell phones, that we can get away being on mission for God and not be plugged in to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. God hasn't made us to be cell phones. We're landlines, y'all, right? You don't even know what that is? Maybe not. D.L. Moody, he was an evangelist many years ago, but he used to talk about the passage in Ephesians where it says, don't get drunk off wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He knew that daily he needed to be plugged into that wall and charged by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he one time was asked, like, why do you care so much about being filled with the Holy Spirit? And what that means is it's kind of this handing over of your life to the Holy Spirit and says, I need your power, repenting on where you're going out in your own power. The Spirit's in there, but there's this filling that Scripture talks about. And he's like, why do you care so much and pray so often that the Spirit will fill you? And his reply is amazing. He says, because I leak. I leak. He's like, I'm just kind of like this leaky sieve. I'm engaged with the power of the Holy Spirit one moment, I just forget. Friends, I think what we can learn from Elisha is that as we go, seek the Holy Spirit of God to engage where he has called you on mission. Which stands over and against, it's fascinating. Again, I said it in jest, but Elisha is not looking for followers. He's not saying to Elijah, I just want your followers. I know I made the Instagram joke, but back then there were followers too. It just looked different. He just said, I need the Spirit of God at work in me to do this. Pray Spirit-dependent prayers. Put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit has to show up in order for it to go. Here's the last point. Verses 11 to 14, we see God's power persisting even now as Elijah is drawn up. The first thing I would say is that in view here is that leaders go, but the Lord remains. So you look at verse 11, they went on and they talked, and all of a sudden these chariots just came in, fire and horses. Here's one rendition of it here, Giuseppe Angeli. I don't know, you Italian folk, you can come and correct my pronunciation of this man and his painting. But I think this captures it because it wasn't just these white fluffy clouds. It was this chariot of fire. And a lot of people believe that this is, again, what's called a theophany. Whenever you see angel of the Lord, people think that this is a theophany, an actual appearance of God in a particular moment. Often they think it's Jesus in that time. When you see God show up or chariots of fire come into picture, this is one of the depictions of God that we see most often with him being on chariots. It says the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You read the Psalms, you read the prophets. You just see over and over again God being one who is riding on chariots and calling God's army to work. And so you see this crazy moment where Elisha's sitting there and they're talking and then whew, chariots of fire. Elijah's gone, and you even see a little bit of anguish where he says, my father, my father. And then he says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It is just this moment of being in awe of what's going on. You see, Elijah was pictured as Israel's true defense, right? Defending God against the prophets of Baal and so on and so forth. And Elisha's probably sitting here going, whoa, what happens now? he's gone. Is anybody going to lead? And so I would just say this is another picture of saying no leader is indispensable. No Christian leader, pastor, influencer is indispensable. And we live in that day and age, don't we, where we just see time after time again these personalities toppling and people going, what's going to happen to the church? Well, nothing. Well, something, right? These things are lamentable and to be taken seriously. But every Christian leader is at least going to die at some point. Every single one of them. And the gospel will go on. John Calvin, reformer, pastor, when he died, he left strict instructions that there were to be no words spoken at his funeral, no songs sung, and he didn't want a headstone. They just buried him. And it was because he believed this idea that God buries his workers, but his work goes on. He wanted to be an example of that, to the point where some students came over to see where he was buried, and they couldn't find him. They couldn't find the place because of other folks who had been buried in that area. And so I think this point in particular speaks against this idea of the celebrity pastor or the celebrity Christian influencer. We have to be so careful here. Now, there is this reality that pastors and influencers need to be in social media and blogs and podcasts, right? Because that's where people are. But it is such a danger to go, oh, I follow this person. We're going to talk about this when we get to 1 Corinthians. You need to be so careful. Young people, as you are getting ready to go to college or start your career, wherever you're going, please, please, please don't look for the personality of the preacher to be the person who says, well, that's the church I'm going to. The thing that you must value highest of all is, are they preaching God's word and are they pointing you to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ? That pastor's not going to be there forever. Find a good church that believes in the gospel and God's word. Finally, this idea of the mantle falls, but the spirit stays. Elisha, he takes up this cloak in verse 13 and 14, and he does the same weird strike in the Jordan thing. Right? He goes over the river, and he strikes it, and then there's this fascinating cry where he says, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? It's this moment where he's going, okay, like Elijah's time is done. It is time for me now to seek the Lord and for him to show up. Charles Spurgeon, another pastor, says, the mantle means nothing unless God shows up. And he really, in one of his sermons, champions the fact that each generation must seek God's face afresh. You know, we have a wonderful church legacy at New Life. Jack Miller planted this church, or the New Life churches, right? And there's so many things that we have gleaned and grown from and out of from that time. But sometimes we can rest a little too hard on legacy. Sometimes we can say, we're fine. We're a Jack Miller church. But unless we're seeking God's face in this generation, we're not fine. In fact, we're probably more dying than living if that's where we're at. Let me wrap up. There are some folks who feel like you are in a season where you are standing, holding the cloak and saying, where is God? Kind of what Elisha is doing. I thought God is one who I could count on. And maybe you yourself, you're seeking. Like you're like, I don't know if I believe in this Jesus. Let me just encourage you to think about this. The Christian faith doesn't call us primarily to look back in nostalgia. Our hope is not in the past. Our hope is not in a person. In fact, if that's where we live and just looking back, we will be left empty for the changes that God has called us forward to. What God does is he calls us to look up. You see, hundreds of years later, there is going to be another man who comes to earth and he lives and he dies and he raises again and he too is called up into the clouds. And it's Jesus. And what's beautiful about Jesus is he not only is called up into the clouds where he's currently ruling and reigning, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will wipe away every tear. He will undo every single thing down to the very last blade of grass and molecule that sin has touched and marred. And there is nobody in our past who will ever do that. Only Jesus. Elijah ascended and left God's spirit to one man. Jesus ascends and he leaves his Spirit to every man, woman, and child who would call on Jesus Christ in faith. Elisha cries, "Lord, where are you?" Jesus responds with saying, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Friends, again, I've said it, and I'll say it again one more week next week, and I'll say it again now. Elijah is pointing us ahead to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect prophet. Friends, God's Spirit is ever present. His mission continues amidst every single change that we will come across. And I would just say this, remember, even as you may cry, "Where is the Lord?" Jesus' response is saying, "If you trust me, if you put your faith in me, I'm here and I am with you even to the end of the age." Let me close this in prayer. Lord, change is hard. I beg you for my friends who are sitting here today and they're in a world of change which feels like nothing but loss. Holy Spirit, would you minister to them? Father, for my friends who are in the midst of change and saying, "Have you given me what I need for what you've called me into?" Would you encourage their hearts with this resounding yes and faith and trust in you? God, for some of my friends, as they're facing change and loss, they need the courage that only your Spirit can give to simply grieve it. Lord, they, like me, are prone to just stuff it and ignore it and be like, shh. God, sometimes we need your Spirit to encourage us just to simply grieve. Lord, for my friends who don't yet know you, Lord, who is looking everywhere while holding the cloak, saying, "Where is my hope?" Lord, would you lift their eyes up and would you open them to you, King Jesus, of being the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings and the only one who can shepherd us with hope through change. Would you do it? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.